Okay, this is part three in our study of the battle on the cross. And we left off with the Exodus, the passage through the Red Sea. And I think we're going to just review a few of the verses that we looked at last week in Exodus 14 before we get on to the great song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. So if you will turn with me to Exodus 14, verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So I tried to tell you to you last week that this event will continue to be forever one of the great events in Israel's history, which will be referred to time and time again from that day onward throughout the history of Israel, because that was the birth of the nation Israel as the Lord's people. Now then we come to that great song of Moses in Exodus 15. At this point, Moses understands what's going on and what had taken place at the Red Sea. He understands the redeeming aspect there. He understands the ransoming issue, being ransomed from Satan and his possession. Satan had dealt his greatest strength blow against the nation and had failed. Israel is no longer Satan's captive. So we have a picture here in this great song of Moses of an exhausted, power-drained, and defeated adversary following the battle of power against power. And that is a picture of that which will be played out again in the future at the cross. So let's begin here in chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In verse 1, we see that the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. He did it here, he'll do it again. This is battle terminology, because that is exactly what that was a battle, power against power. The verse says, his horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now you want to notice that this rider is singular, singular noun. The rider is Satan. In this song, there are elements which Israel literally saw, but there are also elements which they could not literally see. Leviathan has been thrown back into the sea. Now, we don't want to miss these issues pertaining to the Red Sea here. Leviathan has been thrown back into the sea, but his minions, his pawns, have suffered a different fate. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Well, here is the fate of the adversary's minions. Verse 5 says, the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Now back in chapter 14, verse 30, we just read that Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Why would it now say that the depths have covered them and that they sank to the bottom as a stone? Because what Israel saw were the dead physical bodies of the Egyptians. But the souls of those Egyptians had been drawn down into the pit, down into hell. Their souls were experiencing exactly what Messiah was describing in Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, and verses 14 and 15. That description of going down into the mire, going down into the pit. Verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Glorious in power. That's what has been demonstrated here. The glorious power of the Lord. Verse 7, "And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Well, we have some irony here in the sense that the great iron furnace of Egypt had been intended to consume Israel as stubble. So the tables have been turned, so to speak, at least for now. Verse 8, "And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." The depths were congealed. Moses and the writer of Psalm 106, as we saw last week, understood that in the heart of the sea was the opening to the abyss, to the pit, down to Hades. That is what became congealed to allow Israel to pass over. Verse 9, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." The enemy says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do that. Notice that the enemy, again, here is singular. It's Satan. What you have here is just like the boastful, I will declarations in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. I will become like the Most High. Satan's I wills. Verse 10, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy hand, right hand, and the earth swallowed them." So the earth swallowed them. When the earth swallows someone, they go down into the pit, and they end up in one of the compartments of hell. And those pawns of the adversary are down in the heart of the earth, in the torments side of hell. This is where Satan had intended to send Israel, but God congealed the opening, and Israel passed right over. And after Israel crosses over, the congealing is reversed, the waters come back, and the Egyptians' souls go down into the pit. Now, it just could be that Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, when John saw that there was no more sea, that just could be a reference to the Red Sea here, which had been dedicated to destruction. The Red Sea was Satan's domain. John did not say that he saw no more bodies of water. In fact, there is going to be a river of water flowing right out from the temple of New Jerusalem. But there probably is not going to be any more Red Sea. Now, just to summarize what we have here a bit, succinctly, God places his people, his chosen people, in a position of satanic captivity under Satan in order to be able to demonstrate his superior power over Satan's ultimate power, the power of death and hell. And all this is a picture of the battle on the cross to come. Now that Israel is out of Egypt, the idea is that they are now the Lord's and that they are now untouchable. And the issues in the Song of Moses now shift over to the plans and purposes of the Promised Land, the holy habitation and sanctuary of the Lord and the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 13, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina, and the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Well, that's exactly what happened when Israel started to move into the land. Even though it turned out to be 40 years later than where we are here in Scripture now, those inhabitants of the land, they remembered what happened here with Egypt, and they were terrified when Israel was coming into the land. Verse 16, Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purposed. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So here you have Israel taking the land and the implementation of the Abrahamic covenant. The stage is now set for Israel to be the light of the world, except for one tremendous problem. Israel is going to find itself under satanic captivity once again. How in the world can that happen? Well, we'll see how that happens. We are now going to take a very condensed review, look at a condensed review of Israel's history from this point up until the point where Israel shall once again become Satan's captive, Satan's lawful captive. And that's important because it will have everything to do with the law. When they were Satan's captive in Egypt, it was through no fault of their own. But now they are going to become Satan's lawful captive. It all starts with Israel's foolish choice to enter into the law contract in the first place. Rather than to be dealt with by God on the basis of God's Jehovah-ness and grace, the Jehovah I am, whatever you need me to be principle, as soon as Israel is successfully out of satanic bondage from Egypt, the Lord is going to give Israel five situations to demonstrate that he is completely able and willing to be everything they could ever need him to be, and to teach them that they will never be what God wants them to be without him. So Jehovah I Am attempts to educate Israel in this principle by giving them five tests as they travel through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. The first test, we're not going to read through all of these, but I'm going to just outline them for you here. The first test is the bitter waters at Marah. They have no water to drink. This is Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 and following. The second test, they're out of food in the wilderness of sin. Exodus 16, verse 3 and following. So what does the Lord do? He sends them manna. He sends them quail. He sends them everything they need for perfect nourishment. Third test, there's no water at all at Rephidim. Exodus 17, verse 1 and following. Now, this is no different than the first test, right? No water to drink. Wouldn't you think that at this point they would have understood that Jehovah I Am would be able to resolve the problem? But in all these situations, all they did was murmur against Moses for having gotten them into these predicaments. And of course, Jehovah I Am demonstrates that principle by providing what they need. Now, the fourth test is the battle against the nation Amalek, where the Lord provides the victory as Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 and following. Now, Israel's last situation, their last lesson, is kind of interesting, and that had to do with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Gentile. Now, it's recorded in Exodus 18, verses 1 through 27. Key verses in the passage are verses 9 through 11, and we're going to take a look at that. This Gentile man, let's read the verses first. Exodus 18, verse 9 through 11. Jethro has now come down to Moses after he heard about this great victory and this redeeming and ransoming of the nation Israel from Egypt. He knows what has happened, so he comes to rejoin his son-in-law. And in verse 9, here is what he says. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dwelt proudly, he was above them. So this Gentile man understands what Jehovah had just done for the nation Israel, and that Israel's Jehovah was the one true God. This whole account pertaining to Jethro and the statements made by Jethro, which were so obviously true, were designed to point out to Israel and to educate Israel in the fact that the only hope they will ever have of being the blessing to the world that God designed for them to be will be if his Jehovahness and grace are allowed to do it. And to make this same kind of impression on the Gentiles in the future. And it will. So Israel has been educated in the fact that Jehovah is perfectly willing to be everything they will need him to be. But when they get to Mount Sinai, they choose, rather, to be dealt with by God according to the law. Because they think, in their pride, that they can do it. So Exodus 19, we're going to look at that account. Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, it's where they had no water, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So as soon as Israel enters into this law contract, God's entire demeanor changes. Now, Israel is going to be dealt with solely on the basis of God's justice, the if-then principle. Look at verse 5 again. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, it is important to understand that Israel could have continued to be dealt with on the basis of God's Jehovahness and grace, but they chose to be dealt with under the law. If they had any sense at all, they would have said, we've already demonstrated that we don't have the faith we need. We can't do this on our own. You've been providing for us. Please keep dealing with us on that basis. But no. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And it's because they made that choice that they put themselves in the vulnerable position of becoming Satan's captives once again. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. We are 40 years down the road here. After they left Sinai, they come to Kadesh Barnea. That's the point at which they're supposed to enter the land. The spies are sent out to check out the land. Caleb and Joshua, of course, come back, say, let's go. We can take them. We're going into the land. The other spies convinced the rest of the nation Israel that these people are too great for us. We can't go in. We can't overcome them. The Lord becomes angry. He says, I'm not going to let you people go in until every one of you unbelievers and unfaithful among you are gone, dead, off the scene. So that Israel is wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. That brings us up to this point. In Deuteronomy 13, now the new generation is ready to go into the land. So Moses gives them instructions, very important instructions. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. You see what's happening here? You have a prophet or as someone who claims to have a vision. Their vision comes true. Everything looks pretty valid. Everything looks pretty on the up and up. But they also say, you know, we have to go after some other gods. We have to serve some of them as well. Verse 2, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, that will become the demise of Israel. And, of course, that will be instigated by the satanic policy of evil. It says in verse 3, for the Lord your God proveth you. How they respond to these attacks by the satanic policy of evil will demonstrate what is in their heart. Verse 4, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So those who try to get Israel to seek after other gods are to be put to death immediately. even if their signs and wonders come to pass. Verse 5 says, so shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. That is the satanic policy of evil, which will be constantly working against them. Then in verses 6 through 11, they go on to describe how that even your closest friend, someone in your family, a relative, doesn't matter who it is to be immediately stoned if they even suggest the serving of other gods. Verses 12 through 17 go on to describe what are you going to do if some city in Israel is suspected of having fallen into idolatry. Once they verify that this is the case, they are to go in and wipe out every inhabitant of that city and burn down the city to the ground, along with every associated idol and every potential object of spoil. Unfortunately, these are things which Israel is going to fail to do. These warnings given in Deuteronomy 13 begin to be ignored towards the end of Joshua's lifetime and Joshua's generation, after Israel had successfully entered into the land. And by the time you get to Judges chapter 2, Israel had rebelled against the instructions of the Lord to the degree where the Lord had no choice but to bring on the first course of punishment, or that first course of chastisement, whatever you want to call it, as described in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 15 and following. Then by the time you get to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Israel's history, the satanic policy of evil and the sons of Belial were so entrenched within the nation's leaders that the tabernacle of God at Shiloh was even being run by Satan's men. Let's take a look at that in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom was, with the people, was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They had so corrupted the sacrificial system and deviated from the protocols which the Lord had established that the people didn't even want to come and offer their sacrifices anymore. So the satanic policy of evil has corrupted the priests administering the sacrificial system. Now, I should mention that if you're not familiar with the five courses of punishment or chastisement, which are outlined in Leviticus 26 for the nation Israel, there is a series on the website where we went into all of that in great detail. And you might recall that following the first course of punishment, there was a long period of time during the reigns of King David and King Solomon, during which time the Lord withheld the second course of punishment. Now, he did that for David's sake and also for the purpose of demonstrating a prophetic picture of Israel's future kingdom, which the whole world of nations would be able to see. And they did. The Lord did that during the reign of King Solomon. However, with the eventual corruption of King Solomon, the remaining courses of punishment followed in rapid succession because the nation had sunk into such a degree of apostasy and idolatry that there was no hope anymore for restoration. At that point, the Lord abhors the nation and casts them out of the land, just as he said he would do as part of the fifth course of punishment. That fifth course of punishment is thrust upon the nation by way of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And Israel is once again under satanic captivity, legally. Legally, as a result of their having broken the law contract. And now Satan has possession of the land once again. And once again, Israel is in a position where they cannot do anything to help themselves. And it's important to understand that Israel is now in essentially the same situation that all the other Gentile nations have been in since Genesis chapter 11. And that is the status of Israel in Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to look at some verses there. Isaiah 49. We've been in this chapter before in the last session, and we looked at some things, but we want to review them again here because of the context of where we are. In Isaiah chapter 49, actually through verses 1 through 23, the Lord gives Israel some information which is very hard for Isaiah to understand at the time or to believe in light of the fact that Isaiah completely understands the hopeless situation of satanic captivity which Israel is currently in. And the Lord is describing to Isaiah in these verses how that he will never forsake the nation and how that Israel will go on to be the light unto the rest of the world which it was designed to be. Of course, all of that is prophetic of events which will not take place until they are associated with the Lord's second coming. So let's just look at some of the verses that the Lord refers to here. Verse 3, Isaiah 49, verse 3, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Look at verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Verse 11, And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. The Lord responds, Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Look at verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Here you have a kingdom passage with all the nations of the earth bowing down to Israel and serving the nation of Israel. This all seems so incredulous to Isaiah at the time that he's compelled to ask the question they ask in verse 24, Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's going to happen. Verse 25, the Lord says, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." So the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for the Lord's going to do it. The great iron furnace of Egypt is no longer the mode of satanic destruction. The descriptive metaphors change now. Israel is simply now the prey of the satanic policy of evil. Satan is now a lion seeking whom he might destroy. That's why we see the lion metaphor in passages like Psalm 22, verse 21, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and then the picture of Satan seeking to devour the man-child, who is actually the little flock, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. So as Isaiah writes this, Israel is in the tightening grip, the satanic grip of Satan. And unless God puts his grace and Jehovah-ness into effect, Israel will have no hope, but God is going to do this. It says, "For I will contend with him," him singular again, that's Satan, "that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." God is going to enter into the battle with Satan, and the issue at stake is going to be the finality of the superiority of the power of God over Satan. And that will play out at the cross when Messiah fulfills his role as Israel's redeemer. Then look at verse 26 here. "And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh." And they, change in pronoun here, "they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel." So this is a reference to all those nations and powers who are persecuting Israel under the direction of the adversary in the future. And this will all play out during the tribulation when Messiah fills his role as deliverer and avenger. The verse says, "All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior," there's the delivering aspect, "and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One," there's the Avenger, "the Mighty One of Jacob." Right here you have three aspects of God's Jehovah-ness and grace, which will accomplish the first three mandates of the Davidic covenant. They will know that the Messiah will have been the Redeemer because of what he did on the cross. Then, during the tribulation, he will vanquish the enemies of God and Israel in totality. And just as Jethro spoke of what Jehovah had done for Israel during the Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 18, and those verses we looked at there, so will the Gentile nations in the future understand that the Jehovah of Israel is the one true God of the universe when he does this for Israel in the future. Now, obviously, that first mandate as Israel's redeemer was accomplished during the first coming, but the delivering and the avenging will not take place until the second coming. So here, by the way, is just another example, one of those many prophetic passages where the prophet is not given to understand when all the specifics of these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. He just sees a broad spectrum of events, important events. Then Isaiah 49, and this issue of contention flows right into the things we looked at in Isaiah 50. Remember, Isaiah 50 was one of our key passages pertaining to the battle of the cross. Turn over to Isaiah 50, look at verse 8 again. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." This is the battle on the cross. This is Christ speaking to Satan and saying, "Come on, let's get on with it. Let's see who's got the power now." So now we've seen Israel's corruption, those things that brought Israel back under satanic captivity. And we get a brief look at the upcoming solution in Isaiah 50, verse 8 here, with the battle on the cross. But meanwhile, these issues of corruption in Israel only seem to get worse the further into the fifth course of punishment you go. In the days of Christ's earthly ministry, it was no better. In fact, it's worse. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we have this classical interaction of Christ with the Pharisees of the nation at the time. And we're going to look at verse 44 here. Christ says to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Christ says, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Israel's own religious leaders are fulfilling the satanic policy of evil within the land of Israel. They are the generation of vipers, which John the Baptist spoke of. They were the generation or the offspring of the serpent, of the devil. And there is no truth in him. That was the state of affairs among the religious leaders of the nation during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation. Now, we're going to analyze a series of events during Christ's earthly ministry, which takes Christ right up to the battle on the cross. And we're going to see how all of this paralleled that which we saw back at the Exodus, that prefiguring of the battle on the cross. Now, the first event requires us to look into the temptation accounts. Now, the temptation accounts are found in the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke. And we were there briefly earlier. And you probably remember that there are three specific temptations given by the devil in those accounts. Now, you will find all three of those same temptations, the same ones in both accounts, but perhaps you may not have noticed that these temptations do not occur in the same order in Matthew and Luke. Now, there's a reason for that. It's not a mistake. It's not a contradiction or anything like that. Throughout the whole of Matthew's gospel, there are many events which are not necessarily described in the chronological order in which they actually occurred. Matthew had a very unique and interesting way of grouping events together during the course of Christ's ministry to demonstrate various doctrinal issues pertaining to Israel. We also know that there are four gospel accounts for very good reason as well. Each gospel account sets forth an emphasis of one of the four major aspects of Messiah's person and work on behalf of the nation, according to those marvelous prophetic behold and branch passages in the prophets. Passages which were inspired in such a descriptive manner that when the Messiah did show up, it would be one more means by which Israel could clearly identify him. Now, Luke's gospel was written to emphasize Messiah as the perfect man, the man whose name is the branch, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, Messiah as the Son of Man. Thus, we see the temptations given to Messiah in Luke's account in the same order in which they were given to Adam, the first man. And, of course, Adam failed. Matthew, on the other hand, was written to emphasize Messiah as Israel's king. "Behold, thy king cometh unto you, upon the colt the foal of an ass," Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And as Israel's king, it was important that the Messiah not fail in the manner in which all of those in Israel's program had failed previously. And to be even more specific, to demonstrate that the Messiah will not fail in the manner in which Israel failed after they had been redeemed and ransomed by the Exodus. Christ needs to qualify himself as the king, as the son of David. Now we'll consider Luke's temptation account first. So turn with me to Luke 4. Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. All right, what do we have here? The lust of the flesh, the need for food. Verse 5, And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So what do we have here in this temptation? We've got the lust of the eyes, the desire to be the possessor of all those kingdoms of the world. What comes to mind when I read this verse and the lust of the eyes, I think of rolling meadows, Friday nights, summertime, cruise night. I don't know if you've ever been there. You see hundreds and hundreds of these customized cars, the old muscle cars from the 70s, they're all immaculate, they're all perfect, they're beautiful, hot rods and all the stuff, and you're thinking, wow, what would it be like to have all of that stuff? The lust of the eyes. Now, one of the really interesting things about this particular temptation is the fact that Satan was actually willing to give up the earth. Have you ever thought about that? He would have been content just to maintain his usurpation of the heavens. But if Christ would have accepted that offer, there would have been no battle. But he doesn't accept the offer. One day Christ will have all of those kingdoms, but he's not going to receive them according to Satan's conditions. Verse 9, And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what is this temptation? This is the pride of life here. The desire to be able to be served and treated according to your special status and position in life. And then finally, verse 13, And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. He's coming back. I believe we can conclude from this verse that this was the first of the two temptations. There were two separate temptations. The devil will return and tempt Christ with the same temptations which Israel experienced when they were brought out of Egypt. And the Lord will withstand those temptations as well, as recorded in Matthew's account. Let's turn over to Matthew 4. We're not going to go through all the temptations again because they are the same in nature, but I just want to make a few points here. In Matthew 4, the temptations are of the same nature, but the order is different. They represent the order in which the nation failed. Israel was confronted with repeated tests involving the lust of the flesh immediately after the Exodus. We saw those, the lust of the flesh, their need for food, their need for water. The other two temptations can be seen primarily over the course of Israel's history, mainly through the pride and then the corruption and then the avarice of the religious leaders within the nation who saw themselves as righteous simply because they were the seed of Abraham. And then it's interesting to note what we read when the second and final temptation is over. Verse 11, "And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." The devil leaveth him. Okay, the devil doesn't just depart for a season. Now he leaves. The temptations are over. The Messiah did not fail where Adam and Israel had failed. Christ has demonstrated his qualifications to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. And the preceding verse is interesting as well. In verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee hence, Satan, be gone." Most of the time, the adversary has been referred to as the devil, because the devil is a designation for Satan, which is associated with his being an accuser or a slanderer. It's one of the many specific names, one of the many specific descriptive names for the adversary. But the devil is not going to be able to slander or accuse Christ of anything following these temptation encounters. So the Lord just refers to him at this point as to who he is, the adversary. Be gone. Out with you. Now, immediately after Satan's failure to disqualify Christ as the Son of Man and as the Son of David, Satan understands that he is now going to have a bit of a struggle on his hands to maintain the suffocating grip that he has on the nation. Christ is a threat. What we want to see here is that when the adversary failed to disqualify Messiah here in round one, so to speak, he's lost round one, things are going to escalate further to where the adversary is going to have to dig a little deeper and bring to the battle a little bit more of an intensive of a game plan. And Christ is going to make sure that things are going to escalate to the point where the adversary is going to have to bring to the battle everything he's got, just as he did at the Red Sea, because only then will the power battle be resolved finally. Now, we're going to get into round two now as events escalate leading up to the ultimate battle, and we're going to see the frustration and the escalation of Satan leading up to the battle, just as we saw with the escalating plagues in Egypt during the Exodus. And this is what will force Satan to throw everything he has at the Messiah to try to win that battle, just as we saw him do at the Red Sea. Satan will deliver everything he's got, but the Lord will still be alive, just like Israel passed over the pit. So having failed in his attempt to disqualify Christ, Satan leaves and understands that his grip on the nation is being threatened. Wrath and infuriation now begin to escalate in Satan, exactly as it did back in Exodus, when the wrath and infuriation of Satan escalated through Pharaoh. And Satan is now going to concentrate on two other elements of his armament, which have kept Israel firmly within his grip. And I think we'll stop here and we'll look at those elements of the armament in the next session.